have been here. Mark Futato, some of you may know, is now a professor of Westminster Seminary. I'm not quite as tall as some of these people. Would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 24 through 29. But before we begin, I want you to take a moment as you turn to think how you would answer this question. What is God's purpose for the church? Now, as I ask that, I want to clarify what I mean. I'm not asking what is man's purpose in existence. The Westminster Shorter Catechism clearly teaches that that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And I'm not even speaking of what is Columbia Presbyterian Church's specific purpose for existence. I'm asking what is the purpose God has for the universal church. Think about that for a moment. Because I believe that this text answers that most clearly. Paul is giving us something, a precious, precious thing that we need to focus upon. We need to understand. And we need to emblazon in the forefront of our mind as we look at all ministry and all of our response to God. Let me read the text. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy which so powerfully works within me. I believe that the purpose God has for the church is summed up in a phrase which comes from verse 28. Paul tells us here, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Paul's looking in his own mind, I believe, at Jesus' last two commandments to the disciples. Jesus says in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He says in Acts 1, you shall be my witnesses. Paul is clarifying what Jesus means when he says make disciples. He's giving us a specific understanding of exactly what we are to do in order to honor and glorify God. Our purpose, the purpose of the universal church, all believers who are in relationship with Christ, past, present, and future, our purpose is to honor God by bringing others into that relationship with Christ. And then to bring them to what Paul calls perfection. Now this poses a problem for me, and I imagine it probably does for you as well. I'll touch on it now and elaborate on it later, but the problem is I'm not perfect. I hate to shock you, but I'm not. I imagine that the majority, if not a unanimous consensus amongst you, would be that you're not perfect either. If the majority of you feels you are, I need to talk to Pastor Harris. We're not perfect. How then can we bring others to perfection? Well, we'll discuss that. But what we need to realize now is that the goal God has for the church is for us to present everyone complete or perfect in Christ. Now, in helping us understand what's taking place here, we need to realize something, and that is that Paul, as he gives us this phrase, is using it to explain why it is that he is performing the ministry that he is. You see, Paul tells us this goal in order to explain why he did what he did, why he's doing what he's telling us he's doing in this very text. In order to understand how we can follow Paul's model, his example, to present people perfect in Christ, let's look at this passage and see what it is Paul is doing. And I believe it breaks down into two major points. Paul is evangelizing. He is proclaiming the mystery of Christ. He's proclaiming the gospel. He is leading people to the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he edifies. He builds up those new believers to perfection. That's the job that he's doing. That's the job that we are commanded to do as well. I think this comes clear when we look at the phrases. Now, Paul's talking about presenting people perfect, which I believe discusses the edification, the building up. But he's also talking about in Christ. And that phrase can only mean those who have come to a relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus. That's evangelism. But I have to warn you, as we begin to look at evangelism, there is one concession we must make, and that is that it's frightening. It is terrifying. I don't know how many of you all have ever been actively involved in evangelism. I don't know how many of you who have been actively involved in evangelism have had doors slammed in your face. But that's frightening. And it's angering. When somebody slams a door in your face, your first response is either to cower and hide and turn red, or it's to stomp your feet, hold your hands, and turn red. But there is an emotional response, and it's an uncomfortable one. I have had doors slammed in my face. I have had people shout obscenities. I have had people do things that I'm not very comfortable in seeing. I also know that people oftentimes laugh at my naivete, my simplicity. How can I, in modern America, technological America, believe in the midst of Christ? How can I accept it, much less expect them to? It's intimidating. I imagine in Columbia, centered between Washington, D.C. and Baltimore, on the East Coast, the height of intellectualism, that it's easy to be insulted as people think you're simplistic. It's easy to get angry when they say so. But that's not the response Christ seeks. I know a man at Westminster, perhaps one of the best pastors I've ever seen coming out of seminary, who was once asked to be an assistant, and as he admitted to the people interviewing him, that although he was very actively involved in evangelism, and I don't think more than a few days went by at a time where he had not shared the gospel, that he was frightened of evangelism. It scared him. And they simply refused to consider him any further. There's a cost to evangelism. One cost that perhaps we don't always think of. What if we succeed? Heaven forbid somebody should accept Christ. What are we going to do? Time is precious. How am I going to build a new friendship? There are lots of costs to evangelism. So why do it? Why be involved in evangelism? Why should you, why should I share the gospel? It's inescapable. We have a command. We've already heard this morning one of the verses I intend to share, and that is John 14:23. We share the gospel out of love, primarily love for God, secondarily love for man. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me." This is the same Jesus that says, "Go, make disciples. You shall be my witnesses." We don't have a choice. But evangelism is not merely an obligation. For you see, it's a privilege. When you see somebody who is dead in sin, repent. Turn away from sin and turn to Christ. Become a new babe. to respond in faith. That is a precious privilege from God. In my own family, my wife's mother, before we were married, gave my wife one piece of counsel. That was, don't marry a religious man. She didn't listen. Often, we would have conversations when Lee would visit our home, and she would simply say, I don't want to hear it. You know, I don't want to hear you guys talking about Jesus. You know, just keep it to yourselves. Annie and I have been married for 7 years now, and about 2 years ago, 5 years into our marriage, my mother-in-law turned around. And now she herself is sharing the gospel with her daughter-in-law, who is not a believer. That's incredible. My sister-in-law, who used to argue with me that Mormons were going to heaven because they believed in Jesus. They went to church, they read the Bible, and was incensed, outraged that I could even possibly think that Mormons didn't understand Jesus and they didn't really read the Bible, is now in our church teaching her children the gospel. She and her husband have become believers. There's a very sweet fellowship that exists because God has reached out and touched their lives. But looking at it further, there's a quote I'd like to read from Whitfield, the great preacher of the American Awakening, the Great Awakening. He could hardly preach without crying. He would often have to stop in the midst of his sermons because of his tears. You blame me for weeping, he would say, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves? Though your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction. And for all you know, you are hearing your last sermon and may never more have an opportunity to have Christ offered to you. It's easy to become complacent. It's easy to be here in fellowship with one another and isolate ourselves from those who are dead, from our co-workers who seem to have it all together, from our neighbors who seem to not want to even be touched by God. But when we focus upon the realities, the spiritual realities, God overcomes our fears and God overcomes our hesitations. You see, we have no choice. If we love Jesus, we will keep His commandments, and His commandments are to reach the lost. There's no choice. His love extends beyond us. There are those outside who are dead yet in sin that God wants to reach. And the most amazing thing is He wants us to reach them. Well, how did Paul evangelize? Now that we've discounted the fact that the obligation, the barriers to evangelism, the fears, the demands, are something that we can't be content to accept, that we have to be involved in evangelism. How do we do it? How did Paul do it? Well, Paul was focused on the reality of the message. He knew people's lives were at stake. I'm sure he could make an even more eloquent quote than Whitfield. Paul knew there was a war, and he knew people were dying, and that he could stop that. The message, what is it? Simply stated, Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's the message. Paul says in verse 23 or 22 in the same chapter we're studying, but now He, i.e. God, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And he goes on to say, this is the gospel. In our text, he talks about the mystery of Christ. He talks of Christ in you. This is the gospel. The gospel is this. Jesus came because we needed Him to live and die for us. That when He rose to God, we might join Him. But Paul didn't only focus on the message. Paul also ministered that message. He proclaimed it. And he proclaimed it both in word and in deed. If you look at verse 24, you see that he is living a life which proclaims Christ. He says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking. He is suffering for the sake of the church. He's acting. But he also proclaims it in word. He says, and we proclaim him, Christ. Clearly, in context, he's proclaiming the gospel. How can we evangelize? How can we here evangelize? I believe it's the same way. It's in word. You say, I don't know how to share the gospel. I haven't been trained. Turn with me to John 9. Because, you see, I believe that we do have an opportunity, even untrained, to be Christ's witnesses. In John 9, we see the story of the man who was born blind. We see that Jesus heals him. But the key to this story comes in the Pharisees' response and the blind man's answer. You see, the Pharisees were angry at Jesus because he healed the blind man on the Sabbath. And not only that, he made mud. He did an act specifically prescribed, according to Jewish regulations, on the Sabbath to do it. So they felt, aha, we've got an opening. Now we can jump all over Jesus. And here is an ignorant, poor, blind man who knows nothing. We'll get him to say that Jesus, who healed him, was a sinner. In verse 25, the blind man responds in a way that is unexpected. You see, the Pharisees thought this man was ignorant. He doesn't know theology. We're the professionals. If we can't get this man to say something on our behalf, who can? You know, we're really failing. Well, the blind man was ignorant. He didn't know the gospel. And he admits that he doesn't know Jesus is a sinner or not. But, he says, one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Whether you know theology inward and out, whether you're capable of dealing with the minor issues or the more intellectual issues of theology, doesn't matter. For you see, each one of you here who has a relationship with Jesus knows what he has done for you. That is what you are to witness. I was blind, but now I see. Everyone here can share with others what God has done in your life. But there may be some, and I certainly hope there are, who feel they have an ability or an aptitude or a desire either to share the gospel because you've been trained or a willingness to be trained. And then there is Evangelism Explosion, there's the NAS 2-7 series. There are a number of ways to get that training, and I would encourage you to do so. But beyond that, see, we need to share in deed as well. I'm not saying we all need to go out and be beaten with rods or have stones cast upon us or be kicked out of cities or lowered from city walls with ropes and baskets. But there are other ways to do it. In his book, Lifestyle Evangelism, Joe Aldrich relates a story, or actually it's related in the foreword, by a woman who was ministered to by Joe. She was living in Dallas. She was married to a dental student. He had gotten into his last year of dental school, and they were beginning to anticipate the luxuries of life out of dental school. They'd struggled and scrimped and spent a very difficult period of time together. But they got into a new apartment that had the luxuries of a dishwasher and a swimming pool. Well, near the end of his last year in school, the dental student left his wife and filed for divorce. The wife, who'd been working as a secretary and had barely been able to make ends meet, had to go to the manager of the apartment and tell them that they no longer qualified for the discount for dental students. Her husband had left, and she was frightened. But as she approached the manager and his wife, instead of being told, well, I'm sorry, but the rent's going up, they cried. They put their arms around her. They cared. They began to build a friendship and to help her through this trial. They ministered to her. months later, after they'd become close friends, they shared the gospel because she saw the difference in their lives. The manager and his wife were Joe and Ruthie Aldrich. This woman became a Christian. She was brought through a very difficult time in her life. She ended up finally marrying a Christian man, and 13 years after she'd married him and 6 years after she'd had her child, she wrote this story because she felt that that needed to be said in Joe's book. The application is not to go out and look for a wife who's been deserted by a dental student, but it is to care. To let that love which Christ has placed in you out to show, to reach others. Because you see, the intellectualism won't be overcome by theological debates. It will be overcome by love and by telling what you know. Lastly, I believe there's an application we have in terms of evangelism that's perhaps the most simple, but is also probably the most expensive, and that is to pray. Jesus in Matthew 9 looks out at the harvest and his compassion for these people who are shepherdless, without a head, moves him to command his disciples to pray that God would provide the laborers that could lead and care for these sheep. That's the prayer that you need to pray, that God would send out laborers. But I warn you, as you pray, be prepared for God to tap you on the shoulder and say, go. Because as you pray for the hearts and the souls and the lives of others, you find your heart strangely warmed. Who should we evangelize? We've overcome the idea that we shouldn't, that we can concede to our difficulty in evangelism. We've seen how Paul does it and perhaps how we ourselves can be involved. But who? Well, in verse 28, Paul tells us. Three times, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone complete in Christ. Simply stated, you cannot rule anyone out. Had I wanted to rule somebody out, it would have been my mother-in-law. It's intimidating to be told, shut up, by somebody you'll never be able to escape. But had I done that, she would not be with us today. She's one of the ones praying, by the way. I have a number of people on the West Coast who are praying for me early this morning for this message. It's not practical for us to think of evangelizing everyone. And as a matter of fact, it's so overwhelming that we may decide we're not going to evangelize anyone. If we can't make a difference, let's not do it. Don't succumb. But begin instead to think of who God has placed you in contact with. Perhaps the easiest to evangelize in one way are the accidental contacts. Have you ever had somebody in the grocery store ask you a question that naturally leads into your relationship with Jesus? Or have you been on a plane trip and somebody says, oh, what's that you're reading? And it's the Bible. There are lots of accidental contacts, but if you're open to God providing the opportunity, I guarantee you He will. But beyond that, I imagine a lot of you work. Seeing this community, I can't imagine how you could live here if you don't. You have contacts with people at work, but they're more frightening. For you see, the accidental contact, if you make a blunder, they never see you again. But the people you work with, if they respond poorly, they're with you every day. Oh, that religious zealot. There's a cost. There's an ease in one sense in that there's all sorts of times and opportunities to share with them, but there's a cost because they're there all the time. Reputation spread. In my family, for a long time, I was marked as the religious zealot, and everybody knew that given a chance, I was going to share the gospel. They never gave me a chance. There's people in your neighborhoods. I have yet to see a neighborhood here with rear entrance garages and privacy fences where nobody comes in the front and everybody stays in the house and nobody sees each other. I was recently in a neighborhood where that is the case. They've made a building code where you cannot have a driveway and you do not have a front entrance garage. Almost everybody has a 6 or 7 foot wooden fence that you can't see through and you don't talk over. And so to share the gospel with them, you have to really be creative. You have to find some way through a block party, through an open house. You have to build relationships. Because everybody, it's like an apartment with closed doors and locked gates. You can't get in. Luckily, by God's grace, that's not so true here. And I would imagine on the East Coast there's a lot of sense of community. If not, work at it. There's ways. But you have a ministry field in your neighborhood. And then, the most difficult of all, family. Brothers and sisters, parents, children, cousins. I'm sure there are people that you know in your family who do not know or love Jesus. These are the most difficult of all because they're always with you. Even if you move, change jobs, they're still there. But ask yourself a question. If you know Jesus and you know that He is, as He says, the only way to God, no one comes to the Father but by Me. And then ask yourself about your family member. Do you love them? Are you concerned about their eternal state? Can you share Whitfield's anxiety as they don't respond to the gospel, as they harden themselves? Can you not share? Can you turn your heart away from their need? There's a cost. I won't deny it. But it's a price that is much smaller than the price they will pay should you not share, should someone not share. At least be praying for laborers to reach them. But now that we've led these people to Christ and we have droves of new believers, we have another problem. Time. Responsibility. We're parents. You know those kids you thought you got out of the house and off to college? Well, now you've got new babies. They'll take time. They will demand a relationship with you or with someone. Now comes even the more difficult part for you. See, this is where the perfection issue comes in. This is where we have to concede to ourselves that we're not perfect. If we're not perfect, if no one will be perfect until Jesus returns and recreates us, till that which God sees becomes reality in our eyes, why try? The same three answers: love, obedience, and hope. But there's the same blessing. Just as there's a blessing in seeing that person who's been dead come to Christ, there's a blessing and a great reward for us here and now as we see somebody overcome struggles and sin. God has allowed me a really precious opportunity at home as an elder in our church to be ministering to a family who are friends of mine. They've recently undergone a great, wretched trial. They were expecting their third child. And in California, there is a law that says if you do not waive with intelligence a certain amniocentesis, a test to determine the health of your baby, it has to be administered. The test is to decide whether or not that baby has a disease or a condition called anencephaly. Simply stated, anencephaly means the brainstem does not develop. That child has no brain. It will not survive. If you're lucky, you may have days after birth. If you're not lucky, it will die even before birth. Jackie, my friend, was calling me one day about a ministry in children's church that we work in together. And I knew something was wrong. Something was terribly wrong. We've had a good enough relationship, she couldn't hide it from me. And she told me. Then she went on to tell me what the counsel had been that she'd been given. For a week she'd known, and everybody that knew told her she should abort the baby. How could she, with any sort of love, bring this baby to birth? How could she intelligently put herself through that trial? She's a young Christian. She knew somehow it was wrong, but she didn't know why. And she'd not heard any counsel that said, no, you can't do that. So I had the obligation, as I spoke with her, to tell her, you can't do that. She didn't. She was one of two women in Southern California at that time who was pregnant with a baby with anencephaly. She's due at the end of October. And she and her husband are facing a very difficult trial. But God has worked remarkably in her family. Her mother is ready to come to church. Her brothers, who are drug addicts and oftentimes in jail, are listening to the gospel. She and her husband are developing a strength in their relationship I don't think they could have had otherwise. You see, as we help people to overcome sin, and that's what she would have done had she followed her earlier advice, had she terminated, so to speak, that pregnancy, had she killed that baby, she would not have been able to overcome that. I know, Jackie, she wouldn't. The guilt would have been a process. And their marriage may have suffered. It may have broken their marriage. But you see, as we admonish, and that's what takes place in that situation, as you say, no, I'm sorry, you can't. We see people overcome those trials. And that is a reward which, again, is very sweet. As we see our work make a difference, we're aware of God working through us. So Paul says that he admonishes. Paul says he teaches. Admonishing means what's found in Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10, where the author says that two are better than one, for they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls without another to lift him up. You have to be there. You have to be there to lift up, and you have to be there to be lifted up. And that's tough. But that's discipleship. You have to be there to teach. And what you teach is not what you say. What you teach is your life. When Jesus made disciples, what did he do? Did he hold classes 8 hours a day, 5 days a week? No. He lived 3 years with 12 men, day in and day out. They didn't know a lesson plan. They knew Jesus. As I watch my children, I have a 5-year-old daughter and a 2-year-old son. I watch my 2-year-old emulate his older sister. Everything she does is exactly what he wants to do. Those of you with children may have seen this in your own family. One day we were sitting down having lunch, macaroni and cheese with hot dogs in it. Extravagant, but, you know, got to splurge sometimes. My daughter came up and said, you know, Dad, I don't want to eat these hot dogs. I don't like hot dogs. I'm not going to eat these hot dogs. Well, now, Jonathan, my son, had been voraciously consuming every hot dog on his plate, skipping the noodles but eating the hot dogs. In mid-mouthful, it all came out. Nothing was going to force a hot dog in his mouth. Nothing. He was being discipled by Katie. That's discipleship. You see, you can't say, okay, I'll designate this time, and the rest of the time is mine, and you learn what's here. You practice what I say. But please close your eyes when I do. You can't. What you do is what they will learn, and no matter what you say, they're going to learn what you do, not what you say, unless the two match. So what do you do when you disciple a new believer? You pray with them. You have quiet times with them. You let them see your marriage or your singleness. You let them see how you raise your kids. You help them in all aspects of their lives by letting them learn from how God has shaped you. That is discipleship. That is demanding. If what you're doing is saying, okay, I'll meet with you once every other week for an hour, they're going to learn that when you disciple a Christian, you meet with them once every week for an hour. And they're going to see that you have a quiet time once every week for an hour, or once every other week for an hour. So once every other week, they'll have a quiet time. It doesn't work. You have to consciously decide that they will learn what Christ is doing in you. Here come the famous words of every sermon. In summation, where do we go from here? Where do we, as individuals, as members of Columbia Presbyterian, and as parts of the universal church, go with the goal God has given for us? Well, we've begun by being here today. Sandy was very good in his presentation. We repent. I repent. We have not done what God has asked. We have not been what God demands. But in turning away from that rebellion, we also turn to Christ. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we realize His grace is sufficient. We don't feel guilty. God doesn't see our sin once we've confessed and repented from it. He sees Christ in us. That's what we want people to see in us. And that is what God allows people to see in us. For you see, as we repent, we also know quite clearly that God will use us. And we act on that. Secondly, we identify where our gifts might be. How do we fit in this broad ministry? There are very few like Paul who will go from beginning to end. You may have a ministry of prayer. You may have a ministry of working with mothers of young children. You may have a ministry at work of helping people to see that you care and from there can share what God has done in your life. You may be able and have God's call to go knock on doors. Or you may not be involved in evangelism directly. You may be involved in discipling. The point is that God has gifted all of us with a gift. If the goal and focus of the church is to make disciples, you have a gift which will fit in there somehow, even if it is just something that we often look at as quite separate from discipling. Babysitting, nursery, children's church, Sunday school. You need to understand how that fits into the total program of the church. How mothers and fathers are able to hear the gospel clearly in church because you are ministering to their children and they have confidence in your ministry. Identify your gifts, find the opportunities and how you fit in. And then again, pray that God will use you. Pray that He will shape you into an effective tool. And then last of all, be willing to risk. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time, a time in which we are able to come before You and focus upon You, upon Your Word, upon our response. Lord, how gracious You are to allow us to honor You, to perform that miracle of honoring You when there is no further honor You can receive. Lord, we do ask that You would work in our lives that we might be able to act beyond these walls to bring greater honor and glory to Your name. We pray this in Jesus' name.